join me, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. This is page 952 if you have a pew Bible. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. Amen.
Pray one more time here. Father, we pray. We don't want these prayers to be routine, but we pray again that you'd set a door, you'd set a guard over the door of my lips that I might not sin against you. And Father, we pray that you'd open my mouth and your word would go forward and it would accomplish all that you have planned for it. Lord, we pray that greater gospel faith, a greater outpouring of your Spirit, His miraculous works would be in our midst as we listen and hear and love the gospel. We look to you to do great things, Lord, and now we listen and we wait. We ask you to feed your sheep, save those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin this morning just by telling you right off the main point of my passage. I tried for a long time to cut my passage into 3 points because I'm a Baptist preacher and that's what I try to do, but it didn't work. And so, and the reason it didn't work is because there's just one point. There's just one point in the whole passage. Verse, chapter 1, verse 18, right through to 32, there's one point and it's this. God wants to use weak, foolish nobodies to shame the strong, the powerful, and the wise somebodies of this world. He wants to take underdogs and use them to take down the top dog. That's basically what the passage is all about. It's how God wants to use those who are foolish, those who are weak, those who look like they haven't got it all together, those who come from the underclass of society, and those who aren't anything special. And he wants to use them to bring those who are puffed up and those who are wise in their own eyes and those who are relying on their own wisdom. He wants to bring those people to nothing. And you can see this just right off the bat in the passage. You look at verse 19 and it's abundantly clear. God says, through the prophet Isaiah, that's who Paul is quoting here, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So God's on a destruction mission. He's on a thwarting mission. And who he has in his sights is those in this world, in each generation, who think they know what's going on, who think they understand life in their own wisdom and in their own power, the wise and the discerning in their own eyes God intends to bring down. And he intends to bring them down through nobodies. It's like as if God said, okay, listen, the Super Bowl is next week, and we're going to have the NFL champion play the junior varsity team from Nowheresville High School. Not even a high school in Texas. Like, we're actually talking about a high school that can't play football. And so this JV team is going to go up against the absolute all-time champions, and they're going to just mop the floor with them by my power. You see that in verse 27 and 28. But God chose, he's talking about people now, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. No offense to Bob, but Bob's a nobody. Who's Bob Fischel? Sorry, brother. I mean, really, okay? But maybe because that's a little touchy, like, who am I? I mean, I grew up in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan. I mean, if there is nowhere in the middle of North America, that's got to be close to it, right? And yet God takes people from nowhere, with no background, no high birth, no great education, no nothing. And those are the people that God intends to use to shame the strong and to shame the powerful in this age. So there's one point in the passage. It's just one point. Paul's only saying one thing. God wants to use weak, foolish nobodies to shame the strong, powerful, wise somebodies in this earth. And this truth is going to affect different people in this room in different ways. Some of you, that will be threatening because you're a somebody. Others, that will be comforting because you are a nobody. But nonetheless, that is the one point in the passage. And it's a great point to think about. It's a great point to think about, even if you don't know the Bible at all, even if you're new to church, new to studying the Bible, this is a great point to think about, because this theme that God wants to use weaklings to defeat and shame the strong is one that runs through the whole course of Scripture. I know it's a familiar story, even in a day and age where there aren't many familiar stories from the Bible anymore, but the story of David and Goliath illustrates this to a T. In 1 Samuel 17, you get the story of David and Goliath, and basically, there you are on the valley of Elah, and you've got the Israelites, God's people, on one side of the valley, on one mountain, and then the Philistines, their archenemies, are on the other side of the mountain, and what's going on is that the Philistines have come forward with a 9-foot-tall man. Okay, he's like Manute Bol, the basketball player, except he's built like a linebacker. He's just massive. He's this giant man. And he basically comes out talking trash across the valley to the Israelites, basically saying, who are you going to bring out? Who are you going to bring out to talk to me? Let's not have our armies collide. Let's just do a one-on-one thing. And if I win, my army wins. And if you win, your army wins. And the Israelites are basically, well, have you ever heard that sound when you're in elementary school and someone turns the lights out in a gymnasium and all the kids go, ah! I always heard that as a kid. That always happened at the elementary schools I went to. That's what the Israelites are doing when Goliath threatens them. They're screaming. They're like little mice running for cover. And what happens at this time where there's this one 9-foot-tall giant, this powerful man. And did I mention, he's not just 9 feet tall. He is like, he is armed like he's a Sherman tank. I mean, he's covered in a coat of mail, and he's got a massive bronze helmet. He's got this massive spear. I mean, this man is armed for bear, and he is ready to kill anyone that comes in his way. And along comes the eighth born son. Now that's prestigious, right? I'm the eighth born. And basically, this man's name is David. He is delivering groceries. That's what he's doing. His dad said, take some grain, take some cheese, take some bread, and go to the battle and deliver the groceries. So you got the eighth born delivering groceries. And he shows up on the battle site, and this massive giant starts chalking trash again. And he starts saying, come on, bring someone out. I want one Israelite to fight. Bring someone out to fight me. And this little pipsqueak, David, who's actually, it's even worse, he's really good looking, the Bible says. He's ruddy. He's got a little blush in the cheeks. He's got a baby face. He's nobody. He's the eighth born. His mom held him on the lap extra long. He was the youngest. This guy comes out and he says, who is this uncircumcised dog that he should talk this kind of trash against the living God? I can take this guy down. David's brother takes him aside and says, you're just here to watch the fight. You just want to see a fight. You're acting like you're a hero, but you're here for no good reason. During the Civil War, first battle, depending on who you ask, was called either the Battle of Bull Run or the Battle of Manassas, and they thought it was going to be this small little affair, and so people actually set up picnics beside the Battle of Bull Run, or if you ask someone from the South, the Battle of Manassas, and they watched the little fight. And David's brother is basically saying, that's what you're here to do. You're here to have a little picnic and watch a fight. But David's not there for that. He's there to actually fight the giant. Because he knows that if you live in a world with a living God and you talk smack about this God, you're going down. And so Saul says, listen, Saul's the king in that day. Saul says, listen, you're too young. This guy is a seasoned veteran. This is a veteran warrior. You're too young for this. David wants to fight this man. And so Saul says, okay, listen, I'll give you my armor. Saul's got armor. You got to at least have armor. If you're going to be a little pipsqueak going out there into battle, at least you have to have armor. And David tries on the armor. It doesn't fit quite right. And he says, I haven't tested this stuff. And he takes it off. It's a very important principle. You've got to be comfortable in your own weakness. You can only go to battle in the weakness you got, not in somebody else's strength. He takes the armor off, and he does what any warrior in his right mind would do. He goes and collects rocks. And he collects 5 smooth stones, because you see, the one weapon that David does know how to use is a slingshot. So now this is a guy who like shows up in Afghanistan and there's Kalashnikovs and AK-47s and M-16s and M-60s, and he's like, I can't touch that. I've never used that before, but I can pop an eyeball out from 100 miles away with my BB gun. And so he heads out onto the field of battle with his rock in his slingshot, and he whisks this thing away at the giant, and he takes this hard-headed giant and makes his skull as soft as a baby's fontanelle. He crushes him, and the guy dies. Why? Because God loves to use the weak things to take down the strong. He loves to do that. You hate the proud? You can't imagine what God feels about the proud. He hates pride. The Bible tells us He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what he loves to do is he loves to bring his junior varsity squad onto the playing field and just topple the all-star team. Because he loves to show his power through weakness. Same thing happened in the book of Daniel. What happens in the book of Daniel? You got this massive king, King Nebuchadnezzar. First story, if you want to read, it's in 1 Samuel 17. This one is in Daniel 2. You can read it this afternoon. So in Daniel, you've got Nebuchadnezzar, and he has this dream. And he wants to know what the dream was, and he wants to know what it means. And so he gets together all the wise men of the world. He's got these people called Chaldeans. He's got magicians. He's got enchanters. He's got all these people who are his court of counselors, all these people who really are the wisest, the best, the brightest. These are the intellectual elite of Nebuchadnezzar's day. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "What's my dream?" They don't know. "Tell me my dream." They can't. And then what God does is he raises up this guy named Daniel, who's a total newbie. He's only learned the language like for 3 years. He's a prisoner of war. He speaks with an accent. He's barely out of his teen years. These big, high and mighty magicians, they would have been the ones who taught him. And God gives Daniel the dream, and God gives the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, and he takes it to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because God likes to make all of those foolish wise men, all of those powerful enchanters, he loves to make them nothing through the very, very weak. And you can go on forever. This morning, as I told my kids I was going to be telling these stories, are you going to tell the one about Gideon? Well, I'll mention Gideon. Are you going to tell about Elijah and how he made the water extra wet? He made the fire that he was going to burn extra wet before God dropped fire from heaven. Are you going to tell? All I'm trying to say is, there's all kinds of stories from the beginning to the end of the Bible of God taking the very, very weak to shame the strong. And the most powerful one is, of course, the one about the cross. The Roman Empire is massive and spread all over the world in the time that Jesus is born. And the religious Jewish powers of the day are basically kissing the backsides of Roman power and absolutely sucking up to Roman power. And God raises up a carpenter's boy who's born of a virgin, right? And he's got no place. He's an heir to a defunct royal line. Did you ever have a friend in elementary school who's like, "My grandpa is the first in line to the ancient monarchy of Luxembourg"? You're like, so what? That's Jesus when he's born. The Davidic throne is gone. It's defunct. And he shows up, born of a virgin, that's the story, next in line for the Davidic throne. And he teaches. And they want him dead, but he walks away. But pretty soon they catch him. And he doesn't really do much to defend himself. He doesn't offer any resistance. And they kill him. This weak teacher, now dead. Except 3 days later, he rises again. And now people barely know the name Herod. They barely know the name the Sadducees. They barely know anything that was going on in the Roman Empire at that time. But I'll tell you one name billions of people do know. The name of Jesus Christ. Because God loves to take the weak things and to destroy the power of the wise. That's what this passage is about. There's only one point. God loves to take the weak things of the world, the nobodies, the foolish, and he loves to shame the wise. And that's what he's doing right now through his people, the church. What God is doing right now through his people, the church, is he's drawing a line in the sand between the Davids and the Goliaths. between the Daniels and the wise men, between the Gideons and the mighty armies, between Jesus and those who would kill him, he's drawing a line between his church, who's regarded as weak and foolish, and powerless, and the world that's known as wise and powerful. That's what this passage says. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He says, God, I baptize people, Paul would tell us if we had time to ask him, but that's not my main event. That's not what I'm mainly focused on. What I'm mainly focused on is the preaching of the cross, and I don't get it messed up with human wisdom. I don't go in for these famous Greek philosophies. If he was around today, he wouldn't go in for a little psychology and a little cross. He was into pure, unadulterated cross preaching without any rhetorical flourishes, without any fancy language. He was preaching the cross. Why? Because the cross is a message that alone splits the world into two different parties, and it splits the world the right way. He says, "I preach the cross." Why? Verse 18. Why do you preach the cross, Paul? Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So he basically says, listen, I come along and I preach the cross. I don't inject any new ideas. I don't get any new philosophies. I just lay it out plain and simple. There is a God in heaven who is holy and perfect. You are a sinner who will be judged by this God. And there is a Savior, His Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sins. And if you repent and believe, He will save you. So that's what I preach. And what happens when I preach it? It divides the world the right way. Some people say, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. Virgin birth. A guy dying for me. God being man. A God who's three in one. That's stupid. But Paul says, I preach the cross because when I do preach the cross, it is folly to those who are perishing. But here's the better reason why he preaches it. For us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know what happens when preachers don't dilute the cross, when they just tell the cross like it is? Real believers go, that's it, that's my power, that's what's going to save me. I feel my sin, I feel my guilt, and there's my Christ, there's my answer, there's the one who can rescue me, there's the one. And when you dilute it and you mess it up, the believers go, where's my message? Which thing am I supposed to believe? Is it a little bit of psychology? Is it the new moral ethics? Is it family systems? What am I supposed to be believing here? And Paul says, no, I preach it straight and true, because when I do, those who are being saved say, that's it. That's the power for me. That's the wisdom for me. That's what I want. I am not ashamed to love a dead Jew on a cross who died for all of my sins. Friends, the preaching of the gospel is not just a preacher's responsibility. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 11, it says everybody but the apostles went out preaching. Everybody but the big preachers went out preaching. They all went out preaching. And you know what they needed to do when they did that? They needed to make sure the cross was plain and simple. And it just takes four things. Tell people about God, that He's holy. Tell people about man, that He's sinful. Tell people about Christ, that He's a Savior. And tell people they must respond. It's not my outline, but it's a very good and a very simple outline. And we need to make sure that we're making that abundantly plain. But you might want to ask yourself, why would God preach a message that some people think is dumb? Why would He preach a message that some people think literally is moronic? And the answer is what we've been talking about this whole time. He is out to shame the wise. The reason He preaches a message that the wise think is foolish is because He is out to show what fools the wise are. Do you see this quote from the Old Testament, verse 19? Why, Paul, do you preach the power of the cross which saves believers and is foolishness to unbelievers? Why do you preach it? For, verse 19, look down at the Bible. For, here's my reason. For it is written, it's because of the Bible, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Basically, God is not out to slap the wise on the hand or to chide them or to scold them. He is out to utterly destroy them and to utterly take away their wisdom. Now, I told you about Goliath doing smack talk. God does smack talk too. He does. I mean, I don't know, but I'm not trying to be hip by saying it that way. I couldn't be hip if I tried. So, but how do you understand verse 20 without calling it smack talk? Listen to what God says. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning of the discerning. I will thwart. And then what does he say? He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is he? Anyone wise here? Anyone's human wisdom? Bring people to know me, be reconciled to me, love me. Anyone do that? Where is the scribe? Come on, you've been copying out the scriptures. You've been writing out the holy books. Where are you? Anyone get to me? Anyone lead millions to know me? Where is the debater of this age? They're not around. Henry Ironside, the preacher earlier in the last century, ran into an atheist one time, and he said to the atheist, he said, listen to him, you bring me 100 people tomorrow who have been radically changed by your philosophy, and I will bring you 100 people tomorrow who have been radically changed by the cross of Christ. The debater, the atheist, couldn't produce one. Harry Ironside could pull in a Salvation Army band full of people saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. The debaters of this age, the scribes of this age, the theologians and the philosophers who ignore the Bible can't do anything to bring people into a relationship with God. And so God says, where are you? Well, bring it on. Show me what you got. You got nothing. Do you know this about God? Is this part of your understanding of God? Does He have this kind of edge in your life? Do you know a God who is out to shame the wise? To the extent that you don't know Him, to that extent you've not yet understood the God of the Bible. Let me give you an example of this. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 describes the rebellion of the human race. It says this. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the ruler take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So he says, the kings of the earth, the powers that be in the world, they get together, they think, how can we get rid of obeying God? How can we get rid of listening to God? Let's think about this. Let's conspire. Let's have a war council. Now, what's God's reaction to that? Well, in one sense, He would weep. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that He would weep over that kind of rebellion. But there's another real sense in which He looks at that and He just laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. When all the grasshoppers in your garden get together and say, we're taking over, you don't go, ooh. You just step on them. And that's what God will do to those who resist His Son and who will not humble themselves before His one chance to escape His wrath, the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this. I want you to see this for a number of reasons. I want you to see it, because if you understand this, you will see that we don't serve a God who's weak and frustrated in the face of human rebellion. We don't serve a God who sees people laugh at Him, who sees people write scholarly works about how He doesn't exist. He doesn't sit in heaven and go, maybe I don't exist. He's not troubled by the rebellion all around us. He's out, actually, to shame the rebellion that's all around us. The other reason I want you to understand that God does this is because if you don't understand this about God, you will be frustrated. You'll share the gospel with people. You'll tell the gospel to your friends. You'll tell the gospel to your neighbors. And some of them will mock you. And some of them will say, you're a fool. And some of them will walk away more convinced about how wise and smart they are. And you will feel like you've utterly failed when actually you've accomplished the purpose of God. Does God want to save people? You bet He does. But if they will not be saved, He will shame them. And if you bring them to shame, it's not because you've sinned or failed or done anything wrong at all. I want you to look at this a little bit more. I want you to notice just to what degree God shames people. It says in verse 22, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now, does that trouble you a little bit? I mean, if people are seeking miracles and they are wanting wisdom, shouldn't we encourage them? Right? I mean, Jews are like, I want a miracle from God. And God says, I'm going to do something that will scandalize you, make you stumble. Greeks are saying, I want wisdom. And God says, I'm going to give you something that will be utterly folly to you. Why? Is God not as evangelistic as we had thought? No. Here's what's going on here. You can't miss this. When Jews seek miracles and Greeks seek wisdom, they aren't being humble, they're being radically proud. When a sinner who lives in God's universe, who stands on God's ground, who has God's beating heart in their chest, and who's been made by God, says, prove to me you exist by giving me a miracle. That's not humility. That's pride. When a reasonable man says, I've got a mind in my head, and my mind is the ultimate authority, and my mind says that a God can't be three in one, and my mind says that a virgin can't be born, a virgin can't give birth, and my mind says that the Son of God can't be fully man and fully God, my mind says it can't happen, so you, God, you show me how you're reasonable, and then I'll listen to you. Who's in charge there? Man. Man is standing over God as judge and jury. And God is not walking to the scene going, oh, I'm so sorry, I wasn't more visible, I'm so sorry I didn't do more miracles yesterday, oh, did your faith fall apart, let me do one today, let me be your pony, let me do whatever you want. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign. And when man comes to God and says, you can't prove to me you exist, so you better start working, God says, uh-uh, you ain't getting nothing but the cross. And so what does God do? People say, there is no God. Modern men can't believe in God. You know what God does? Just keeps saving people with the cross. And people say, the Bible can't be the Word of God. It's a fallible book from men. It's just an old book. And what does God do? Keeps feeding people with the Bible. You don't want to get thrown by the wisdom of this world. You don't want to listen to the wisdom of this world. You need to know that your God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What does that mean? I think that basically means this. The cross, where God looks so foolish, the cross, where God looks so powerless, is actually way stronger than the best that man has ever done. His Davids can beat your Goliath any day. His Gideons can beat your 10,000 any day. His Daniel can beat you any day. And if you really want to appreciate this, if you really want to appreciate this one point, just think about you for a minute. Just think about you. I mean, I love you. But you're not that impressive. Right? I mean, and neither am I. Look at what it says here in verse 24. It says, consider your calling. That's a command. Consider your calling. Who were you when you got called? When you became a Christian, when God said, come to me, and you came, who were you? Well, I was the Queen of Sheba. No, you weren't. You were nobody. For consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many people who are part of the intellectual elite get saved. Occasionally, like one of them will say they liked a Bible verse and we all talk about it and hope they'll get saved. But they don't usually get saved. Not many. Not many. Not many were powerful. Occasionally we'll hear, did you hear, like right now in Canada, you know, people say, I think Stephen Harper, the Prime Minister, is an evangelical. Ooh, that's exciting. But not many. Not many. Not many were of noble birth. In the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield and John Wesley preached to the masses of the poor as they preached to the miners. Largely the converts were coming from the poorer classes. But there was a lady named Countess Huntington who was a rich woman. And she said she was saved by an M. Because the passage says not many, not any. And so she'd been converted. Even though God doesn't save a ton of people from the lifestyles of the rich and famous, He saves a few. But not many. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Did you see this? God chooses the low to bring to nothing the things that are. Because on the last day, when people are eating and drinking and thinking they're so smart and thinking they're so fancy and thinking they're so wise for the rejecting the Bible, on the last day, Jesus is going to come back and the people who look like idiots are going to wind up in heaven. They're going to wind up with Christ. They're going to wind up reigning with Him forever. Never. God chose the weak things to shame the wise. Because this is what He does. Heard a story this week about a kid who was always last to get picked in football. This kid was not a good football player. Parents were split up. He only had two pairs of pants, and he peed his pants regularly, so he smelled like urine. And he's the kind of kid, like, they would actually pick the teams, and actually no one would pick him. And he'd just wander onto one of the teams. And if he did get on your team, he couldn't catch the ball. He was bad. That's what God did with you. You're the kid with the urine-smelling pants. That's you. You're the loser. I'm the loser that had no prestige, no worldly success anywhere. And God puts you on His team and He says, okay, we're going to conquer the world and I'm going to raise you up to heaven. And all the rich and all the powerful are going to think they look so dumb when they see you raised up to the highest place. Now, wouldn't it be really crazy if the kid with the pee-pee smelling pants said, I am incredible. And that's how foolish pride is in Christians. It's foolish. God's doing something in your life. He's doing something in your life since you got saved. You don't boast in yourself. You do what verse 30 said. You boast in Him. You boast in Him. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We should be walking around going, I am nothing. I'm the dirty, smelly kid who got picked last on the team, but God put me on the winning team. But the reason I'm on the winning team is because He is my righteousness, because He is my sanctification, because He is my redemption. Let me ask you this. When your boss gives you a promotion, do they find out that the only reason you work hard is because you believe in Jesus? When people say to you, man, you really love your family, do they hear what a jerk you would be without Jesus, but you start boasting how He changed you, He's sanctifying you, He's redeeming you? When they tell you, man, you're really squeaky clean, do you tell them, no, I'm not. My righteousness is all from Jesus. That's what we're meant to be as a community. We're meant to be a people who are interacting with our neighbors and our friends, and we aren't just telling them they're sinners. We're fearlessly, boldly telling them everything I've got's from Jesus. But everything. And on the last day, God will take these people. They were crazy enough to believe the Bible. They were crazy enough to love this cross. They were crazy enough to embrace Jesus Christ and His ways. They were crazy enough for that. They're such fools, and we're so smart, and God will reverse it all. And you know what's amazing? He'll do it in a way that humbles the proud and in a way that humbles you. Because you know, when you're boasting in Christ, it's not making you proud. It's not making you proud. If you walk around saying, all my righteousness is from Him, all my cleanliness is from Him, all my redemption is from Him, all my wisdom is from Him, you won't be walking around proud. So brothers and sisters, here's my hope for you. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, this is ridiculous, this is stupid, this guy's actually excited about the Bible, he actually believes it's true, and he's excited about it, and he thinks it can change people's lives, I want to warn you, if you think I'm a fool, God's going to make you a fool. He's going to shame you on the last day. And if you're a believer and you're going out interacting and everyone you talk to makes you feel like a fool, you need to know something. You're not a fool. It's what matters eternally that matters. If you're loving Christ, you'll be saved. And you're not a fool, and you should never be tempted to believe any foolishness to make the gospel more palpable or acceptable. Take it the way it is, the glorious gospel, and it will save you. And then lastly, let's make sure our boasting is public. I mean, really public. Like, when people compliment you, tell them it's because of Jesus. Even if they're the kind of people who will stop complimenting you once you tell them it's because of Jesus. If you won't tell them it's because of Jesus because they're going to stop complimenting you, where's your heart? It's a glorious thing just to say flat out, any good thing you see is because of Jesus. That may sound crazy. Be happy to have coffee and explain it more. But let me make it clear. Anything you see is because of Jesus. I pray that God will use us in all boasting, in all humility, to not only win those who will see the cross as beautiful, but to be used of God to be the Davids and the Gideons who will shame the wise. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We praise You for this great reversal. We praise You for this great overthrow You're doing. And we pray that we'd embrace our part. The part of the foolish kid, the part of the one who believes the gospel. Lord, I pray You'd do this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.